Today, I'm going to be talking a little bit more along the lines of a topical sermon. And what I want to address is a passage of scripture that we've all heard. And it's real easy to glibly quote it and think we're going to get what we want, when we want, and how we want it. And prosperity teachers grab a hold of it and encourage its abuse by giving unrealistic expectations. And so here's the passage. I'll read it to you in a couple of different versions. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." That's the New International Version. The King James Version says thoughts of peace and not of evil. The English Standard Version says plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. Inspiring words, not trying to take this away from you. We just need to understand it a little better. Take a look at it in its historical, cultural context. Who said these words? When did this happen? What was going on in the world at that time? And what is the principle that we can apply today? We're going to talk a little bit about hermeneutics. That's the science of Bible interpretation. Try to inspire deeper Bible study, fellowship with God, and to have realistic expectations. So we're going to take a look at this, Jeremiah chapter 9, and we'll end up with a couple of different applications. The applications for the people in the passage were very hard. Ours are hopefully a little easier. But, you know, if we isolate this verse from its historical context and original meaning, we would sound like a popular prosperity teacher that says, "It is God's will that every believer be whole, healthy, and successful in every area of life." Is anybody against that? Isn't that a good thing, man? That life is going to be awesome. It's going to be painless. It's going to be easy. Where do I sign up for this? But then there's this little thing called reality. You know, just believe you'll get your financial prosperity, the ability to reach your full potential, live all your dreams, physical health, healing when you need it, emotional wholeness, favor with government authorities, a new car, a bigger house, and all your favorite toys. Anything else? I guess we get it all. And heaven too, right? Just like the disciples and all the martyrs. Oh, wait a minute. Oops. The disciples, they all died for their faith except for John. Prophets were persecuted or ignored. So we want to take a look at the context of Jeremiah 20:11 and following and get a better understanding of what those verses should mean to us today. We shouldn't glibly quote them to expect to get whatever we want and that life will be easy. We need realistic expectations and a God-centered theology instead of a man-centered prosperity gospel. So I'm not trying to deny that this passage has precious promises for us today, just that we need to understand these promises in a realistic way based on the historical situation from which they're written. And so you see the first slide there, God's plans and mine. Sounds like there's a little divide there, right? There's God's plans and then there's my plans. Hopefully they coincide. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. Hey, that actually worked. Good job, you guys. Thanks. So up on top, you see it says your plan. You notice the bike has nice, flat, level, pool table, smooth surface to the finish line. Okay. And then reality looks a little different with the pitfalls there and the tornado and the bear and the rattlesnake. So what do you think God's plan looks more like? The top one or the bottom one? Well, let's take a look at what was going on in Jeremiah chapter 29 and see what was going on there. So what do we got here? These are the three versions of Jeremiah 29:11, to prosper you and not harm you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope for your welfare and not for evil. Sounds all good. Well, talking about rightly dividing the word of truth and studying, which is critical. Otherwise, we can get shipwrecked because of bad theology, which leads to bad behavior. And so Frank Turek, he's a well-known Christian apologist, uses the acronym STOP to examine a passage of scripture. The S is for situation. What was the original situation? What was going on in the world in that historical cultural place at that time? T is what type of literature are we reading? Is it a historical narrative? Is it poetry? Is it a parable? Is it a figure of speech? O is for object. He uses object. I like original hearers better. How did the original hearers of the passage understand it? That's a critical question to ask anytime you're reading the Word of God. And then P, is it prescriptive truth or just descriptive truth? And what's the difference? Prescriptive truth tells us to do something. Descriptive truth just describes what happened. Huge difference. And so prescriptive truth would be love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's prescriptive truth. That fits every Christian of every age. Descriptive would be more like, well, the disciples were told to sell everything they had and go door to door, two by two, preaching the gospel. So is that something everybody's supposed to do? If it is, I'm looking forward to your garage sales. We're going to find some deals. So hermeneutics, basic Bible interpretation, you see the OIA, there's inductive Bible study. You observe, what does the text say? You interpret, what does the text mean, and apply, what am I supposed to do? So hermeneutics, basic Bible interpretation, involves examining and analyzing the immediate context, that is the verses before and after the passage you're reading, considering the historical cultural situation, the language being used, and the purpose of the chapter in the book, and how that fits into what is in the rest of Scripture. So who is talking? Who is listening? What did it mean to the original hearers? What does it mean for me today? So let's look at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, and let's pick it up in verse 1. First of all, let's talk about who is Jeremiah anyway. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was a reluctant prophet of God who spoke to the nation of Israel about 626 BC to 586 BC, when the southern kingdom, that includes Judah and Jerusalem, was conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Why did they call him the weeping prophet? Well, he had a hard message. He was calling Israel to account for their sin. And notice the length of his prophetic ministry, 40 years, from 626 to 586. So a little historical background just to put things in perspective. So 400 years before this time, Israel was in its United Kingdom stage. So the Northern Kingdom, which is Israel and Samaria, and the Southern Kingdom, which is Judah and Jerusalem, were unified under the rule of Israel's greatest king, King David. Psalm 48 has a song about Jerusalem and its beauty, and I'm really tempted to sing it to you, but I want you to be here for the rest of the message. So I'll just read it to you. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountains of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And so this was the golden age of Israel. And then David sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And then Solomon compromised with wives and gold and horses, just what he was told not to do. He did build the temple, but there was sin in the camp. The Israelites were surrounded by pagans. Their job was to be salt and light and a testimony to these pagan nations, but they compromised and they fell into pagan worship themselves. So what did God do? Did he immediately judge them? No, he didn't. He exercised mercy. He sent prophets like the prophet Nathan to King David after his sin with Bathsheba. And then later he sent Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Micah to call Israel to repentance. Elijah and Elisha also ministered during this time, yet the kingdom became divided, and the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. While all of this should have been a clear warning, the southern kingdom continued in sin, despite the ministries of prophets like Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. It was the continual ongoing sins of Israel that led to their being conquered. They were finally being punished by God through the Babylonians. Israel broke God's covenant and worshiped other gods. Their prophets, priests, and kings were corrupt, and there was rampant social injustice. They failed to be salt and light, the people of God, the testimony to their pagan neighbors that they were supposed to be. God's mercy called them to repentance through the prophets year after year, decade after decade, century after century, but they rejected it and ended up in a Proverbs 29 situation. Well, there's your great song about Jerusalem. And so all of these prophets came between the Golden Age and the fall of the Northern Kingdom. These came between that time and the fall of the Southern Kingdom 135 years later. So they found themselves in a Proverbs 29:1 situation. Whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will be suddenly destroyed without remedy. And so there comes a time God's mercy is exhausted and judgment happens. The hammer falls and no one can stop it. I just love the picture there. Isn't that a great picture? Person plug in their ears. They don't want to hear it. They say no. And that's what a majority of the Israelites did. When the prophets came with their message of repentance, it didn't tickle their ears. They didn't want to hear it. We wanted to hear about prosperity and conquest and all the good things of life. And okay, maybe we sin a little bit, but we're not as bad as these pagan neighbors. So maybe God will just overlook it. Well, they found out differently in a very painful way. But there's good news in all of this. There's a quote from Pastor Butch Yu. It says, God's best intent is found in life's worst events. The worst events in our lives can be transformational and to bring us closer to God. And that's what we want to see in this passage in Jeremiah. And so what happened? It says, so Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of all Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. The people that lived there were taken into captivity. And that is the setting for Jeremiah chapter 29. So there is hope. God has not abandoned his people. He will renew the covenant. He will judge the Babylonians. He'll restore Israel. But here's the catch. It's not going to be easy and it's not going to be quick. And so how did this happen? So you hear about cities being besieged or the siege of the city. And so the way that would work is that the enemy army, the Babylonians, surrounded Jerusalem and then they cut off the food supply going in. They couldn't cut off the water supply as they normally would because there was an underground spring. Now, you know, you can go a lot longer without food or minimal food than you can without water. So that underground spring gave the people in Jerusalem more time. So it was about 2 years. 2 years the Babylonians had surrounded the city and they would take these huge battering rams to knock down the stone walls. And the Israelites would try to defend by shooting arrows and throwing rocks. And so the plan of this siege is just to starve out the city and that they would capture or kill anybody who tried to go into the city or tried to come out. And so it's a waiting game. And just imagine, put yourself in that place, hearing the stone walls of the city being pounded with the battering rams every day, your food supplies dwindling and no sign of letting up. Imagine dreading the horrors of what would happen when the walls finally came down. And Jerusalem was utterly devastated. Many were killed, houses burned, and the temple, the center of worship where God dwelled, was gone. And so this is the judgment. This is a devastation on Israel. And we've all heard about the book of Lamentations. Do you know what that is? A lament, of course, is the sad poems, really, is what Jeremiah put together here. So the Lamentations of Jeremiah over Jerusalem is a way to understand that book. Now, typically, we just know a verse out of there that says, because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's where we get the hymn, Great is thy faithfulness. Verse 24 says, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. And so these captives from Jerusalem were marched hundreds of miles away to a new life they didn't want any part of. They were exiled. What did that mean? They were taken to a place they didn't want to be, surrounded by different people, different culture, different language, different food, different weather, different clothes. They were even given different names, Babylonian names, and they were slaves with no rights. The Babylonians uprooted the Israelites from their houses and their country, made them live in houses they didn't want to live in a city they didn't want to live in a country they didn't want to live in, and had them doing things they didn't want to do, which was to work for the Babylonians, their conquerors. Israel was discouraged, defeated, and depressed. All that they knew was gone. They weren't in the promised land anymore. And may have felt that God had no more plans for them. But God wasn't done with his chosen people, and he's still not done with his chosen people. The day is going to come, all Israel will be saved. God promised a future and a hope. It was these people who were the first hearers of the verses that I read earlier, Jeremiah 29:11. And now, finally, you knew I was going to get there. We're going to get to Jeremiah 29. Beginning in verse 1, the heading in this Bible says, Jeremiah's letter to the captives. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Jeconiah. And then verses 2 and 3 give you the who and the where and the how the letter got there. But verse 4 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So imagine you're one of these people hearing this message from the man of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which cause you to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Beware the prosperity teachers. God didn't send them. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And now we get Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of a peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, just imagine you just heard those words. These are astonishing words. These are amazing words, surprising words. Imagine being one of those exiles, one of those original hearers. You may have been thinking, say that again? So I'm a captive here, I'm a slave, so I'm supposed to dig in and get comfortable and pray for our conquerors? You're kidding me, right? And that you talk about a future and a hope, this is prosperity, this is welfare, this is peace. And we're here how long? 70 years? Sounds like a life sentence, doesn't it? It's only going to be 70 years. How old are you now? 30, 40, 50? Only 70 years. And so how is that a future and a hope? Well, the nation of Israel is still alive. They did not shrivel away. They didn't disappear. They endured this. And why did God tell them to do this instead of giving them an escape plan? That would have been easy to say, hey, God, that's a great plan, but I got a better one. Give me an escape plan. How about we judge these pagans that hate you? Okay, we're sinned, but they're worse than us. I thought we were your chosen people, God. Get me out of here. Let's go down. Let's go back to Israel. Remember Jerusalem? I had that nice house there. I had a good job. I had it going on. That's the promised land, remember? Well, natural reaction, but nowhere in the chapter, in the book, or in the whole Bible does it say, when you send yourself into judgment, blame somebody else and then whine until things get better. Easy trap to fall into, isn't it? So Alan Parr from the Beat Bible Encouragement and Teaching video series says it this way: you can't believe your way out of something you behaved your way into. In other words, the judgment came because of the behavior. And you can believe that you've got a future and a hope, and you do, but the consequences remain. And so this was a very painful thing. Imagine that's a life sentence, 70 years. There's no way I'm going to be walking out of here in 70 years, but my grandkids can. And if I make do here, if I accept my circumstances and make the best of them and pray for my enemies, let's see, didn't somebody else talk about praying for your enemies? You heard that before? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And they had to reject the prosperity preachers. Another way that you might say you can't believe your way out of something you behaved your way into, one preacher said, sometimes we sow our wild oats all week and then we go to church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. Same type of thing, right? You don't want the consequences. So it gets a little bit worse, as the exiles probably heard about the prosperity teachers of the day, such as Hananiah, the false prophet we read about in chapter 28, who said, even so, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 years. Hananiah said, you don't need to wait 70 years, just 2 years. God's going to get us out of here. False hope. So what's going to happen? You might be going through a difficult time in your life, and you want it to happen fast to get out of there and move on, because this is painful and I don't want to be here. You may not be in a country you don't want to be in, a city you don't want to be in. Then again, you might. Years ago, there was a pastor here named Johnny Jackson. And he had a daughter, Jerusalem, and she wrote a book that's called, she's at home in this life. And so she talked about how she had a house she was trying to sell, and they prayed to God for the house to sell because they wanted to go live in the country. And she thought, well, that'll be the solution to all these problems. I don't like this town. It's too big. There's too much noise. We need to raise the kids out on a farm. And so she looked around and there was this beautiful farm, 20 acres. All we got to do is sell our little house in North Little Rock here, and we can go out and, you know, we can get in touch with the land and we'll get closer to God. And so we'll sell the house. Well, house didn't sell. And the list of things to be fixed in the house just kept getting longer and longer and longer. And then finally, they got a bid on the house. But the proposed buyer kept giving them a list of more things to fix. And so they were anxious to sell. So they kept fixing things and fixing things and fixing things. And then finally, 1 week before closing, the buyer withdrew their offer. The 20-acre ranch they wanted to go to sold. And so the dream died, or so it would seem. But she said God used this scripture to help her. Said, get used to it. Get comfortable, because you're going to be here for a while. Don't stop living your lives. Start now. Now, for the Israelites, it wasn't 20 minutes of detention after school or a 10-day suspension. It was a 70-to-life sentence. But God, through the prophet, told them to be fruitful, be productive, to excel at what you're doing. 1 Corinthians 7:17 says it this way: only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Did you ever think about it that way? God's assigned this life to you. Now, it doesn't mean that everything is completely determined by God to the point that you have no free will. But you ended up here for a purpose. And why did God put us here anyway? I mean, how come we weren't born in the Middle Ages? Why weren't we born in Africa or some other place? We were born here in America in the 20th century, 21st century, and now we're in Juneau, Alaska. God has a plan and a purpose. So get comfortable. God has assigned you a plan and a purpose. Now, the Message, which is a different translation of the Bible, says it this way: and don't be wishing you were someplace else or with someone else. Where you are right now is God's place for you. Live and obey and love and believe right there. God, not your marital status, defines your life. Don't think I'm being harder on you than on the others. I give the same counsel in all the churches. So I know the plans you have, God, and they may not be my plans. Things may not work out how or when we want to, but we can trust you. We may have to struggle for years financially, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, because God is wanting to teach us something. And so we can trust God that he will change the circumstances, that he will deliver us, that he will give us those things that our hearts desire. But what if he doesn't? We still have to trust him. Imagine being an exile and you can't wait to get out of there. I mean, I don't know about you, but 70 days would be pretty rough, let alone 70 years. And so in the meantime, they were told to help their oppressors. Jesus said it on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Or if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Powerful words from the Lord Jesus. The words of Jesus simply cannot be improved upon. And so how do we apply this? With all the hate and division in our country, can we pray for people we disagree with politically and spiritually? Can we pray for our nation's leaders? Compared to being in exile for 70 years, I think we're doing okay so far. Now, is God going to judge America? Or do we get a get out of jail free card? Say, but God, we're America. Wait a minute. We're Israel, God's chosen people. And the prophets came and preached repentance and the people rejected it. What's going on in the world today? Do you see America as a whole going closer to God or farther away from God? I think we're heading the wrong direction. Now, I'm not trying to be a gloom and doomer, but if God judged his chosen people, why should America be exempt? And so we need to be ready for whatever happens and to trust God and to know that it could be a whole lot worse. And so reject the prosperity teaching and trust God. Jeremiah 28 says, Hananiah, the false prophet, lied and died. He said, God said 2 years and we'll be free and go home and get all our stuff back. He told the itching ears just what they wanted to hear. Didn't ask God about it. He just made stuff up. Things didn't go well for Old Testament false prophets. They usually ended up in a very bad place. So you can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean the consequences of your behavior will instantly evaporate. So God will not bless our disobedience. Things may be bad, stay bad, or even get badder before they get better. Is that good English? No. They could get badder before they get better, but we don't have to be bitter if things are badder. Okay, can you say that back to me? No, you can't. Well, God's plan is not going to be all sugar and spice and everything nice, but he has a plan. That was not the last slide, was it? Technical difficulties. I think I killed it. Well, we talked about in Sunday school, what happens when you fail? Can God still use you? What happens when you sin? Can you be forgiven? Yes. And how do we deal with this issue? Well, we can do what Psalm 37 says, satisfy yourself in the Lord and do good. So if you're in Jeremiah, just turn back a little ways to Psalm 37, and there's some precious promises in there. Words that would have been helpful for the ones that are in exile. It says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And so we can seek peace. You know, isn't it interesting that Jerusalem means the city of peace? Yet it's been attacked about 50 times over the course of its history. But it's going to be the city of peace someday. Well, know that God has a plan, and in the end, it's better than anything we could ask or think. And we can trust him, even when things are bad and look like they're going to stay bad for a while. So the realistic expectation, if I could show you that second slide again, smooth path versus, say, pitfalls. But God will get us through each one of those pitfalls, and he teaches us stuff as we go through the hardships of life. But he's always there, and the precious promise of his presence, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Hey, good work. Thank you. And so what is the challenging situation that you're dealing with right now? Could be any one of the things that have been mentioned. It could be financial, emotional, spiritual, physical. And it may take a while for that to work out. Now, the story about Jerusalem didn't end with the house not selling. They decided to accept it as it was and decide to live there in the meantime. And so they started fixing all those things in the house. And it took a couple of years, and that house finally sold. The house they wanted to buy with the 20 acres, that was long gone. But they inherited a farm. And now they have a farm. She calls it Preservation Acres. And so she's raised her kids on the farm in touch with the land, because that's what she wanted. So God gave her the desire of her heart, but it didn't happen overnight. And there were struggles. And you know, God gives us struggles so that we can get stronger. It's like the story of the butterfly fighting its way out of the cocoon. It's got to have that fight to strengthen its wings so that it can fly. You know, if you just cut open that cocoon for the butterfly, it's not going to be strong enough to fly. It won't survive. And so it's hard to see people struggle. And sometimes we're supposed to help out and intervene, and other times we need to let them work it out. Remember, I went to a Love Inc. training session, and they were talking about their transformational ministries and their classes and some of their clients. And these clients came up and they told their story, and they said, well, we were living in a truck, in a camper, in a parking lot. And we got connected with Love Inc. and we kept coming to these classes. And we felt like, yeah, maybe somebody should get us an apartment. We're living in a truck in the parking lot. And the Love Inkers are going, it was very tempting to just take up a collection and give them a place to stay, but we knew they had to fight their way through it. And so that's what they did. They worked hard, they saved their money, and finally they were able to go get themselves an apartment. And they were stronger because of that struggle. So what struggles have you been through? And how has God helped you in that? And how can we encourage others? Life is tough, but God is good. And I hear an amen. God is good. Well, and so God has a plan for good and not for evil. It may not be easy, but in the long run, it's best. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the struggles that you give us. We thank you for the deliverance in your perfect time. We're thankful, Lord, that these Israelites were able to build houses and to plant gardens and to have children and to continue to thrive and do good to those who were oppressing them. Lord, that they would be salt and light. And we thank you, God, that you restored the nation of Israel some 2,500 years later, that the nation of Israel today is there and the Jews are in Jerusalem. We just thank you, God, for your precious promises to the nation of Israel and to the church. We are thankful, God, for your mercy so that we're not utterly consumed the first time we make mistakes. God, that you have mercy on us, that you send your messengers to tell us the difficult truth so that we can be strong because of the struggle and draw close to you. Thank you, Lord, for having mercy on us. Thank you for giving us a future and a hope. Thank you for the ability to trust you. We just thank you, praise you, God, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.